If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 22. Sometimes performers of one kind, stand-up comedians, musicians, they'll talk about having a tough crowd of people who are listening, but are they listening? Are they engaged? And I don't think you'd come across a tougher crowd than a bunch of people that want to tear you to pieces. And yet that's exactly what we have as an example of a tough crowd and an example of somebody speaking Jesus into that situation. Now, for us, the relevance of it might be that there are people in your life that you really probably maybe are tempted to discount as people who will ever become followers of Jesus because they're just hard to get through to. Could be somebody in your own family, parents, spouse, your own kids, whoever. But there's something about some people that makes them very hard. There's almost like a stubbornness sometimes in them. And the people who are hardest to reach are those usually who are already convinced of what they believe. And it makes it very hard for them to therefore listen to what you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean you should give up on them? If you find yourself more and more, as I believe we are, swimming in a culture and in a sea where there are more strongly held ideas that are not lining up with the message of Christianity, then what do you do with the ever-growing number of people who don't buy into Christianity, who've bought into something else, some other idea of how life and how the world should work? You have to still, in love, reach even the hardest and the most resistant out there. Well, here's a good example. It doesn't get harder than a crowd that wants to kill you. And yet, there's something so crystal clear and so instructive in the way, as well as in what Paul teaches, but the way he connects to the crowd. So I want us to look at that connection, first of all. We're going to kind of skip through this long chapter to just to highlight these connections so you get a sense of how we should try and do something similar. And then you're going to see how he kind of very, how should we say, cleverly puts the knife in at the key moment, and he goes for a point of conviction to convict these people of what they're doing is wrong, of their sin, of how they have treated, not just Paul, but what God has done in Christ. And all of that, you see some lessons on clear communication. Let's think, first of all, of the connection. Bridges connect. That's why we build them. Across Tampa Bay, so we can get from here to the beach so much easier. Bridges connect. And when you're dealing with people who are stubbornly holding on to their own ideas, or just have different ideas from what you have, and this is true in any area of life, whether it's in school or business or whatever, you try, if you want to win people around to your idea, maybe your business plan or whatever it might be, by making as many points of contact with them, building bridges, connecting to them. The whole art of diplomacy, which the world so desperately needs in these days, is all about that similar picture of building bridges. And you see exactly that here in order to take across the bridge Jesus, to bring Christ and the message of what God has done to heal this very sick and broken world through his plan to bring his kingdom back into this world. And so there's lots of bridges built by Paul here in this passage. So when we come to share our faith, you're going to look for bridges. Now, the first and most obvious one's right at the beginning when he speaks and he says, "Fathers and brothers, listen to my defense." And straight away, he's making a bridge, not just by the fact that he's saying, "Father, brother, I'm clearly one of you guys," but the fact that he was also clearly saying it in their own language, Aramaic. They were expecting at that point somebody to maybe speak in Greek, because that was the the lingua franca. Everybody spoke Greek around the Mediterranean world in those days. But he didn't. He spoke their language so that they could understand, so that they could connect straight away, so that they could tell, here is one of ours. And then it goes through. He then clarifies that, I am one of yours. I have the right background. I have the same background as you. Verse 3, I'm a Jew. Born up in what is modern-day Turkey, but brought up in that very city where they were trying to kill him. So he's saying to you, I understand you guys. I have been part of this culture. I come out of the same culture you do. I have the same understanding of so much of life, brought up in this city. And then he further connects with them, and he says, I studied under Gamaliel. Now, who's Gamaliel when he's at home? Gamaliel was one of the greatest teachers of the day. We actually met him back in chapter 5. He was alive. He himself was a student of one of the greatest Jewish scholars of all time, Hillel, I think his name was. So this is like somebody coming out of a background and saying, look, I've been to MIT. I've sat under the best professors of the Ivy League universities in America. I've studied at the very top of society. So don't think I'm just some country bumpkin from wherever. As many do in this country when they listen to Christians, or they listen to people from rural America who believe in Jesus, and just automatically shut them out and says, oh, what do they know about life? Paul is making the connection so that they understand that he can stand on the same kind of ground as they are, with his race, his language, his background, his education, building all of that towards this moment of creating credibility with them. And when you want to convince people of anything in life, including the message of Christ, you need to find credibility with them, don't you? Through the way you live, through your understanding of how they think, so that you can bridge that together. And he builds further credibility in verse 5 when he talks about throwing Christians, men and women, into prison, his old life. And he says in verse 5, as the high priest and the council can testify. He's saying your own government can back up what I am saying. So he's establishing credibility, all really helpful in communicating to anybody, but especially those who are hostile, shall we say, to what you are saying. And so once he's done that, then, and only then, does he get to the part you would kind of call the gospel properly. Verse 6, he's now beginning to tell a story. And one of the most important ways that you can find to communicate Christ in any time, even to very hostile people, is if you have a story of what Christ has done in your life, then you share it with people. Part of our training on Sunday nights is to be was to learn how to articulate briefly, within 2 minutes, or even within 30 seconds, what Christ has done in our own personal lives. Because if people reject Christianity, reject ideas about God or the Bible or the supernatural, there's still something quite compelling about somebody's personal story of change and transformation. And so Paul begins with that in verse 6. And so he lays out to them his trip to Damascus. This is so famous, it's entered the English language, having a Damascus experience. The bright light, Jesus appearing. We've heard him share his testimony before. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And that clicks into what's happening to Paul right now, being persecuted. And so all of this is now drawing their attention to Jesus. It's drawing their attention through, first of all, build the bridge, Second, share the testimony. And then third, point to Jesus. Because ultimately, our message is not about churches, buildings, music, ministries, all of which are good, all of which are necessary, but what is Christianity about? It's about Jesus. About what God has done to heal the broken world through Christ and your own personal response to Christ. That you must meet this Christ, know this Christ, and be transformed by this Christ. If that hasn't happened to you, and if you don't have that story, that personal testimony, you have yet to discover the best. No matter how much you might enjoy coming to church on Sunday and like being amongst Christians, you still have to discover Christ. You may be a Christian in the sense that you think you're a Christian, you're in the church, but have you met Christ? To the point that Paul had, where he could be baptized later on in the story for the forgiveness of his sins and be a new person, seeing life literally in a new way. So he brings all of this out and he hones in on Jesus, and then comes the command of Jesus. Now, why is this important? It comes out in verse 10, is it? Yeah. What shall I do? Paul asks after he's met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then later on, he's also told another command by Jesus when he's in the temple in Jerusalem. He's giving his marching orders. First, what happens in Damascus, then later on, some years pass, Jerusalem. Why? Because he's saying everything that this Jewish crowd is trying to kill him for that day, because they thought he had taken an outsider inside the temple that was sacred. Everything about what Paul was doing was at the very command of God. And here's a group of people ready to kill him for doing God's will. And so he's raising up this tension in their minds, and he's making them think it through themselves. If this is true, what I'm saying to you, and if this was God in Christ appearing to me, and God himself telling me to live this life and go on this mission to reach the nations, then what you are doing today has, by definition, to be mistaken. Misdirected zeal. So he's building the picture, building the argument, making all the connections, and he just keeps doing it. If you notice in verse 12, when he talks about this old man Ananias who comes along, he introduces him in terms of connections. He's Jewish. He was a respecter of the law. All the Jewish people loved Ananias. Why is Paul doing that? So that they would listen to the story better, that they would understand him better. And then he layers on the levels of evidence, if you like. He talks about the miracle. He was blind, now he can see. And later on, through all of that, he can really get to the gospel, verse 16, where he talks about being baptized, washing your sins away, calling on the name of Jesus. A clear presentation pointing to Christ and how he could change somebody like Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. And then the final kind of little layer he adds on there is verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance. Now, he's really speaking the love language of this crowd that want to kill him, because the temple was the place that was so precious to them. That's why the riot had kicked off in chapter 21. And a trance was a huge communication in their culture, as it is in many cultures, particularly Muslim cultures today. Dreams, visions, trances, the supernatural has huge authority in people's lives. So when he says, I'm in the temple and I had a trance, bang, bang, bang. He's speaking their love language. He's creating within them perhaps even a sense of longing. He's saying, look, all that you're longing for as Jewish people, for the Messiah to come All your long history, your long roots of longing, they've happened. And at an experiential level of experiencing something, at the deep emotional level of a spiritual encounter, a trance, he's saying that longing for connecting with the divine, that longing that every human being has for connecting with the transcendent, something beyond your little daily lives and your daily struggles, but something utterly spiritual, that's what I've got. You see, friends, if we communicate the gospel like that, teasing out the longings of people who might be very hostile to Christianity, but finding out what there's their longings for and pointing how ultimately their true longings are found in Jesus Christ, you can reach anybody. You can get through to them. He didn't come straight in there. He built his case. He took his time. He got to Christ. And when by the time he presented Christ, it was in a context that they would understand Christ. It's not like the signs that we see in the roads around here, Jesus is the answer. Because that really doesn't tell you much, does it? What's the questions? You sometimes need to build up ready. And the more an age falls away from its knowledge of Christianity, the more effort that little preparation will take. So all of this is doing what? He's saying to these people, look, you can have the right background, all the religious knowledge, all that zeal, all of that, and you can be so sincere about what you believe that you're ready to kill for it. But you can be sincerely wrong. And my friends, we're living in an age when there's a lot of people like that in this world who are utterly zealous about what they believe. You've got the religious version of it. We often see it most clearly in other religions like Islam and what's been happening in the Middle East. And pray God we never see it in a Christian version in this nation. And then you've also got the non-religious version, which is pushing a very different agenda for how society should look and how people should live, and all of these things. You see, particularly in a lot of the moral debates around transgenderism, women's rights, all of these things, and it is zealously being pushed as the right way to live, and it clashes with what the biblical understanding of life is. So people can be sincere, but they can be sincerely wrong. And it is our job still to figure out how to bring them to that place where they meet, at least hear and understand the message and the claims of Jesus Christ. And it's a lesson, maybe a warning for somebody here who will be listening online, that you can have all the religious background, have such moral lives like these Jewish people, and still be a million miles away from God. So many religious people get converted when they understand that all their religion has done nothing, nothing to bridge the gap between them and God. Contributes nothing. The great news, the good news of Christianity is what Christ has done for you, not what you do or try to do for God. And it's a worlds apart. Worlds apart. So make sure your own heart isn't on the side of that crowd, but it's there with what Paul understood life was about. So then the next thing you have to do when you're trying to communicate to people, you make your connections, you want to get to that point of conviction where they sense their need for Christ. Now, people tend to only go to the doctor when they feel there's some symptoms or something wrong. And Jesus, when he presented the gospel, would often do so in terms of, well, you're thirsty, you're hungry, you're tired, you're weary, come to me. And Paul does that here too, very clearly, but he uses their own zeal for God to convict them of their own sin before God. Quite clever how he does it, really. He never at any point saying, you've all sinned, and you're sinners, and Jesus has died for your sins. He doesn't quite put it like that. But he convicts them as he tells the story. He says, look at me, how zealous I was. I was just like you guys. And in my zeal, what did I do? I even killed a man. And he mentions later on in the reading the story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and how Paul was there. And they even laid their clothes at his feet. Verse 20, and the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed. I stood there giving my approval. So again, he's showing similarities with them. He's convicting them now because he's saying, I know now I was wrong what I did that day. That was murder. Stephen was innocent. And my zeal carried me away. And I ended up fighting with God. And so he's drawing that parallel and he's saying, I am now where Stephen is. You are where I was. And you are about to make the same mistake of fighting against God because of your misdirected zeal. And so he comes in there and he says, no. And at that point, if they're really listening to him, because they haven't cut him off yet, we haven't got to the key word, verse 21, Gentiles, outsiders, and that's when they really blow up. So he's packed all of this in. They're listening. They're taking it on board. They're making connections. And it wouldn't be that difficult for them to begin to sense a little bit of uncomfortableness and conviction. The blood of Stephen was upon Paul's hands, and he needed the blood of Christ to wipe him clean. They were about to get the blood of Paul on their hands while rejecting the whole idea that Christ's blood could wash away sin. And so there's a real danger for them, but he cuts in. He's not afraid to do that. Does it subtly, but he clearly points them to Jesus. And he subtly raises up the reality of their sin and the danger that they are in, but he allows them to draw out the conclusions. It can take a lot to convert someone, but let's be clear that God can do it. Amen. And then at the end, you got this clear communication, because you might look at this and say, okay, verse 21 is the end. There's that moment in a conversation sometimes, isn't there? You're speaking to someone and you know you've put your foot in it. You've said something wrong. A faux pas, we sometimes call it. You know, you just said a clanger, we sometimes call it. And you see a reaction in their face and you just know, I've said something really bad. Well, that's kind of what happens here when you get to verse 21, and Paul is sharing this amazing message. They're all silent. They're all listening to him up there. And then he says, and then Christ sent me to the Gentiles. Well, the whole idea of the Gentiles being in that temple that had kicked off the riot. So they go bananas, throwing dust, tearing their clothes, kill him. So did he make a mistake at that point? Or did he know? Did he keep that word to the very end? And then light it like a fuse paper and boom! Because he maybe knew deep down the only way to get through to these people who were so zealous for God was to show them a man who was even more zealous than they were, who was ready to die for God. Because when he lit that paper, he knew they might tear him apart, that they might kill him if the Romans didn't get him out. But he was like Stephen. He was ready to die in order to convince the convinced that they're wrong. It takes that reality of commitment on behalf of Christians. not played out just at the moment of die, but a conviction it carries through every dodgy business transaction that you're faced with, every temptation that you're faced with in life or in school. But you say, no, 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 you die to self. You die to that. You die to maybe being popular or in that particular group because of your commitment to Christ. And then that might speak to those who are most hostile, most convinced against what you say. And so, can you imagine if this is a failure? Can you imagine what the chit-chat in the coffee shops of Jerusalem would have been the next day? Because it tells us in this time that there were two crowds in Jerusalem. We just met in the previous chapter, when Paul went up to Jerusalem, it describes myriads of Jews who had come to believe in Jesus. Myriads. Thousands and thousands. And now we've got probably several thousand at least going berserk at the temple, ready to kill Paul. And can you imagine the conversations in Starbucks the next day? What happened? Did you hear about what happened at the temple yesterday? Did you hear about the riot? Yeah, what was that guy? I was there. I heard. This is what he said. Who is this Jesus? Thousands of conversations from one man preaching the gospel. And really, that's a great model for how the church should grow. You could have a mega church, and you have one preacher, preaches to thousands on a Sunday. That happens even here in Tampa. But you know, the real power comes when there's the myriads of believers who do the real work on the Monday, the Tuesday, the Wednesday, the Thursday, and the Friday in their schools, their colleges, and in their workplaces, and in their communities. And they gossip the gospel. They talk in Starbucks, and they answer the questions, who is this Jesus? Can he really change somebody's life like that? That's your job. That's the power of communication. And Paul created this moment that looked like defeat and looked insane and would have unleashed 1,000 conversations across that city on that day. Not only that, we know that chapter 23, he basically, out of this moment, he also gets a trip to the White House and Congress. Because it tells us that he's arrested and the Romans don't have a clue what to do with him, so they're going to put him on trial and they get all the bigwigs, all the powerful authorities, all the religious stroke political leaders together in a room. And as we'll see in chapter 23, Paul gets to share Jesus with them. Well, that's not such a bad thing to do, is it? To get right into the center of political power and present those people with the claims of the true King of heaven and earth. That's not a bad day either. So all of that, his willingness to set it up that if necessary, he would be even willing to die so that his death might affect them the way Stephen's death affected him, a prick to his conscience. Setting it up to let 1,000 conversations spread, that, and without even knowing what God would do next, that would take him to the place of power and authority, all that through his willingness to connect, to convict, to communicate so clearly. So if you know somebody who's really hard to the gospel, just ask yourself, could they be harder than this crowd was? It's unlikely. So don't give up on them. Okay? Christ can change anyone. Can we learn how to wisely present Jesus to people who are hostile, who have a different take on reality? Yes, we can. There's so many cases like this. And as I say, you could take a religious example of somebody who's zealous, but you could also take a non-religious example. Just in a couple of minutes to conclude, let me tell you the story of Buddy. I may have mentioned Buddy before, but it'll be a long time since I did. His name is Polish. I can't pronounce it, so we call him Buddy. And Buddy is a philosopher today in Texas. He's still got his job. And he tells of how back in the 60s, he was brought up with the radical politics of the late 60s and early 70s. And he says, I had my own ideas about redeeming the world, ideas that were opposed to the Christian faith of my childhood. As I got further and further from God, I also got further and further from common sense and a lot of other things, including moral law and personal responsibility. He's somebody who couldn't be more opposed to Christianity because he kind of thought he had escaped from the darkness of Christianity intellectually. He, in his story, interestingly points something out. He says, it's funny about us human beings, he says. Not many of us doubt God's existence and then start sinning. Most of us sin and then start doubting his existence. That's a good line. I've seen it with so many young people. You're brought up in the church, you're committed to Christ, then you discover temptation, sin, and bang, suddenly you got a whole package of intellectual reasons why Christianity doesn't weigh up. Don't kid yourself. You could be doing a buddy moment. And then he goes to university and he says, this resistance got even deeper. Because he said there my social science teachers were determined to teach me the difference between what they called facts and what they called values. To the effect that, for example, the atomic weight of sodium, which is in your salt, was a fact, but the wrongness of murder was not a fact. That was a value. I thought that to speak in this fashion was to be logical. But of course, it had nothing to do with logic. And so he then, he resisted, he says, the temptation to believe in good with as much energy, he says, as some saints resist the temptation to neglect good. He was determined to deny that good was an objective reality. It was simply a choice, a value that you assigned to things. And all of that built into Buddy an utter resistance and hatred to the claims of Jesus Christ. Now, you know why I'm telling you the story of Buddy, because Buddy's story doesn't end there. He's now a believer. How does a guy like Buddy become a believer? This, at the edge, a zealot for the modern day way of looking at life philosophically without God. Well, he says, it happened over time, and it came through feeling a greater and greater horror about myself, he says. Not exactly a feeling of guilt, not exactly a feeling of shame, just horror. An overpowering sense that my condition was terribly wrong. Finally, he says, it occurred to me to wonder why, if there were no difference between the wonderful and the horrible, that I should feel horror. And letting that thought through, my mental sensors blundered. You see, in order to take the sense of horror seriously, and by now I couldn't help doing so, I had to admit that there was a difference between the wonderful and the horrible after all. It wasn't just your opinion. So he says, for once my philosophical training did me some good because I knew that if there existed a horrible, there had to exist a wonderful, so he could get the contrast. So his walls of self-deception began to collapse. And then he became aware of the Savior again that he had been brought up with but had deserted in his 20s. And what astonished him was this Savior that he had abandoned hadn't abandoned him and was willing to draw him back. And he says he believed it happened just in time. He says there's a point of no return and I was almost there. He talked about his belief system like tearing out the pieces of a computer. And he said, I had been pulling out one component after another, and I had nearly got to the motherboard. But the next few years after my conversion were like being in a dark attic where I had been for a long time, but in which shutter after shutter was being thrown back so that great shafts of light began to stream in and illuminate the dusty corners. I think Buddy's a good example of somebody like a modern-day version of these zealous Jews trying to kill Paul. They did it for religion. He was doing it for non-religion, but it was still a view of the world for which they were utterly committed to. Another famous one on this line would be somebody like C.S. Lewis, who wrote all the Narnia books. And he talks of his conversion in terms of saying, you know, I did not want to admit that Jesus was true, but I had to. And he says, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College in Oxford, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted me, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Only later did he discover that he could be surprised by joy. So share your convictions with those who are already convinced. I don't know who is in your mind, maybe nobody, but maybe one day it'll be somebody who is just a complete and utter pain, who is so resistant to Jesus Christ that, humanly speaking, there's not a hope that they'll ever change their mind. Grab them in your prayers. Because they make for wonderful converts to Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, if there's somebody like that in your heart now, let's pray for them together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, maybe some of us were stubborn in different ways before you subdued us in your grace and love and gentleness and patience with us. Lord Jesus, we pray your Spirit to convict us where we're firing wrong in life and are being zealous about the wrong things and the wrong beliefs to the detriment of clearly seeing who you are. And Lord Jesus Christ, we also ask that if there's anybody in our hearts and minds or in our lives right now who is so far away from you that we can't see how they'll ever change, we thank you that the pressure is off on one level. We're not here to make them change. Only you can do that. But we are here to clearly build bridges and connect them to the truth of who you are. Help us. Give us opportunities to do that, to grab those moments when they come, and to leave the results with the Holy Spirit. Guard our hearts from any such stubbornness of unbelief. Any areas, even as believers right now, where unbelief is getting a grip upon us. Reveal it. And rebuke it, remove it from us. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.